Well, I'm smiling because the last thing I was told when I was handed the microphone this morning by the ever-diligent Tim back there in the hub, as we have called it now, don't forget to turn your mic on. All I can do is turn this part on. Can't turn it on back there, too. Well, this morning we're going to continue in our sermon series about the greatest story that's ever told. We're continuing in this holiday season. A time when I believe with all of my heart that as the church, that regardless of whether or not historically we can prove the birth of Christ at this time or that time, whether or not we can prove that it happened in this time of year or another time of year, I believe that because of a culture that is so paying attention, for lack of anything, I mean, they're paying attention to the fact that this Christmas season, you know, as all Christmas seasons, might just possibly be about something besides a tree and gifts and stockings and other things. If the culture that we live in and the society that we're a part of, if they might be thinking that there's something else to this as a church, as the body, the hands and the feet of Christ, it's up to us to get on board with that and to meet them where they are and to take any and all opportunity to proclaim the goodness of our God. And we can get hung up on a lot of things like the fact that we don't know really when the time of year is. And I will be the first to admit, you know, we really don't. And we can get hung up on the fact that there is no specific command in the Bible to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And you know what? There isn't. But the simple fact of it is that we know beyond any shadow of a doubt that our Lord came and He lived a life, a perfect life. He was born in a manger to a virgin on the day that He was born. The way that the Bible says, and we know that to be the truth beyond any contestation. We know that. And that is the truth. And when everyone else is thinking about it, as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to talk about it. And we're going to celebrate it. And we're going to lift that up. And we're going to be the people who are all about Jesus Christ right now and throughout the whole year. And it is truly the greatest story ever told. It is a story that spans from the beginning to the end. It is from all generations. It is about each and every one of us. And it is truly an epic adventure. Last week we talked about the fact that the greatest story ever told begins with God. We talked about the fact that it is God's story as He is telling it. And we talked about the fact that it is not, you know, the greatest story ever told. God's story isn't a story of anger. It isn't a wrath story. It isn't a mystery about who done it. We know who done it. It isn't all of those things. That the greatest story ever told is a love story. It's a love story between God and His people, between a creator and His creation. And last week, the sermon ended with a very popular verse that I hope is one that we all know. It's the first verse that I, as a kid, ever memorized. I don't even know why, but I remember getting this little... Remember those little VBS Bibles you used to get as the New Testament, Psalms and Proverbs? I never knew why there was New Testament, Psalms and Proverbs, but I guess just the New Testament alone was too thin and all of it was just too much. But New Testament, Psalms and Proverbs, we used to get those for VBS. And I remember bringing that home and opening it, and for some reason, the one verse that the first verse I ever memorized was John chapter 3 and verse 16. It's a verse that we can quote whether you grew up in the King James Version, the New King James, or the NIV. I kind of remember it as a collage of all of those, but for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have eternal life. There's nothing in the Bible that I have come across that sums it up quite like that. It's been called the miniature gospel. John 3:16 is called the gospel in a verse. A letter from God written in blood and addressed to everyone. It's a verse that has been, you know, you can't watch a football game without seeing it. Now, I've always wondered why they don't go ahead and put the rest, you know, put the whole verse on the sign that they hold up. But it's just John 3:16 held up right there in the end zone every time you see a field goal. Now, I would really like it for them to go ahead and just write it on out. You know, John 3:16 says, for God's, you know, but nonetheless, you can't watch a football game without seeing John 3:16. One of the most popular Christian books right now, we're studying it in our small groups, is titled 3:16, The Numbers of Life by Max Lucado. A great book. But John 3:16, only 26 letters or 26 words in the whole verse. And there's nothing in literature that's any more widely known than that verse right there. It's also been talked about. Some have divided John 3:16 into different parts, different categories. Talk about God's grace, for God so loved the world. It talks about God's gift, that He gave His only Son. The verse talks about God's gospel, that whoever believes in Him. And it also talks about God's glory will have eternal life. And make no mistake about it, that is the sum of God's glory right there, eternal life. The verse that begins with God and ends with life, it holds all of His glory in our eternal life that's forever connected with His. It's a verse that speaks to many people for many reasons, and it sums up, it really brings in perspective the entirety of the greatest story ever told. You know, it's been taught, as I've talked to different people about this sermon series and, you know, about talking about this great story, talking about at the Christmas season, the story of God and His love for us. And I've heard from more than one person, well, you're doing a good job. Well, one of them was a good job and the other one said, you're doing a job of telling us about the greatest story without telling us the story. Well, that's going to come. We're going to talk about that starting next week. I got 3 more weeks, start counting today before Christmas. So we're going to talk about the details as they pertain to us. But this morning, I just want to drive home the fact that the love story that we're a part of is one that affects our lives. It's one that lasts from beginning to end. And it is eternal. I want to look at this verse, this love story verse. And break it down into just a couple of words at a time and show you how that this verse that's encapsulated at the end of a story or a teaching opportunity that Jesus has with a specific person who kind of is trying to mathematically deduce a relationship with God, a guy who's really trying to formulate an equation around how do we relate to God. And, you know, and this individual, he gets it wrong. And Jesus says, unless you're born again, you'll never enter the kingdom. He says, well, how is that possible? Mathematically, that doesn't compute. And so many people miss the concept of a relationship with God because physically it doesn't make any sense. How can I be born again? How do I go enter again into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus says, no, you got it all wrong. It isn't mathematical. It isn't an equation. It's all about God loving you and you believing in Him, and eternal life is the result of that. It isn't the product. The first part of this verse starts with "for God." John 3:16 begins where the Bible begins. The love story of God always begins for God. It isn't anywhere else. It isn't with any other words. It is the exact same words that you find in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God. We always kind of key on what God did. It's all about God. We've talked about that already, that it's not all about the creation before it's all about the Creator. This verse begins right where the Bible begins. And in Psalm 14 in verse 1, the whole Bible stands on the existence of God. For Psalm 14 and 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The love story always begins with our God.
He goes on in this verse to not only say, not only talk about God, but for God so loved. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, this one of my favorite scriptures in all of the Old Testament. When God's people are being established, when He's driving out the nations, in verse 7, you know, because there's a big difference between God's people and everybody else. You know what that big difference is? The big difference is God. And He says in verse 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples, for you the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers, that He brought you out of the mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. In the love story of God, the fact of the matter is that for God so loved for no other reason. No other reason but that He chose to love. He chooses to love each and every one of us, not because of anything inherently good in us, not because that we're so good looking or we're so good or because of any talents that we have, because of anything inherently good in us. The reality of, the beauty of, the story of God's love is that He loves not because of us, but because of Him. What gives us value, what gives us worth, is not what we bring to God, but that God, in fact, brings Himself to us. God so loved. And that I love that picture in Deuteronomy. That picture that he says, you know, for no other reason. Guys, don't be mistaken. The fact that God loves you, has chosen you, it is not anything in and of yourselves. You weren't the greatest. You weren't the fastest. You weren't the most. But He chose you. And He loves you. Jeremiah 31 and chapter 31 and verse 3 speaks about God having loved us, having loved His people with an everlasting love. You know, when you stand before, a group of your peers, a group of your family and friends, and you get married, and you talk about this love and the preacher, and I know this because I've been a part of them, and I love the top shelf of my bookcase in my office is just strewn with wedding pictures of people that I've been privileged to join in marriage. And when you stand up there and a preacher says, you know, do you promise to love this person, this woman, this man from this day forward? You know, when we think about love, we think about from now on. You know, when God's love is talked about in the Bible, when it's talked about right here in John chapter 3 and verse 16, in Deuteronomy 7 and 7 through 8, and also in Jeremiah 31:3, you know what kind of love He's talking about? It's not a love from now until then. It's everlasting. It was before we even ever knew about it. It goes from before now all the way to beyond what we can conceive. It's everlasting. It doesn't have a beginning. When I stand before people, you know, when I married Vicky and I said, from today on, we didn't even talk about before then, the days that I didn't even know her. See, that's the kind of love that our God has for us. And it's hard to wrap our mind around that because we think about relationships from the time that they start to sometime in the future. God's everlasting love. Not only does it last for eternity, but it began before we even knew about God. He knew about us. He loved us. It speaks to His desire for us even before there was anything good of us. The love of God has been compared to a lot of things. I read an illustration about it compared to a mother's love, and in a Boston newspaper, there was this ad a few years ago, and it was just entitled, it was in the personal section, "To my boy who left home Monday night, September the 15th. My darling boy, if you should see this, which I pray to our Heavenly Father that you might, please let your distressed mother know where you are. Signed only, Mother." The notice was signed with one word. There was no name, nothing to let the world know who she was, just the cry of a mother seeking a lost boy. Not a word. Not a word about whose fault it was that he left. Not a word as to the reason or the cause of a broken relationship. Just the plea of a parent for a child to come home. The mind of man will never grasp the love of God. But all that we can say about it is that the love of God is uncaused. Nothing that we in and of ourselves can cause. It's uninfluenced and it's spontaneous. And above all, it is sovereign. Our God, for God so loved, His love has no beginning and His love has no end. It's everlasting. It's unending. The reality of God's love is that a sinner might be separated from God for eternity. And there's a word for that, and it's called hell. A sinner might be separated from God for eternity because he's unsaved. But the truth is that he will not be separated from God because he's unloved. That's a sobering truth. That glory be to God turns hearts in His direction. For God so loved. And we go on in this verse to talk about the object of His love. One of the most beautiful statements in all of Scripture is that God not so loved an individual, not so loved one certain single group of people, not so loved this or that, but that God so loved the world. It's all inclusive. It's a word that attracts all because it defines all. You know, at one point I wish that when I read this, that my name was in there. For God so loved shame that He gave His only Son and so on and it goes as it goes on. And I wish that it said that until I was a freshman in high school because that was the first time I ever met anyone with my same name. And when I met this kid named Shane Chandler, I thought to myself, wow, I've never met anyone else named Shane. Now, maybe you've met two or three, but I hadn't. And I remember thinking, good thing it says the world, because now I would be confused. Things I think about as I go through life, the first verse you ever memorize kind of sticks with you. Sort of defines a whole lot about what you do and who you see. But the world means everyone. For God so loved the world. It's the same word He uses in His prayer that, you know, in John 17 where He talks about that dying for the whole world, for the sins of the world, those who know Him and those who don't. The fact of the matter is that our God loves the sinner, not the sin. He loves the criminal, but not the crime. Our God loves the rebel, despises the rebellion. He loves the liar, but not the lie. And He loves the idolater, but not the idol. It's hard for us to wrap our mind around the scope of God's love because it tends to be saved and reserved for those that we define as just like us. It's reserved for those who don't do the most heinous things as we define them. But our God's love is never ending. And it's limitless. It's limitless in its scope of influence. And it's limitless in who it falls over. And His love causes Him to act. He goes on to say that for God so loved the world that He gave. You see, it wasn't just good enough for God to speak of His love. It wasn't good enough for God to talk of it, to make promises about it. It was good enough for God's love for Him to show up and do something about it. God's love and God's giving cost something. You see, there's this, I don't know if you'd call it a tradition or what, but you ever got something as a gift and you thought, well, that's a nice gift. And then you have a gift that you need to give to somebody and you're thinking, man, what can I get them? And then you remember the gift that you just got. That was a nice gift. And so you think, well, I haven't opened this gift. I haven't, you know, I've taken the paper off, but I haven't broken the, you know, the factory seal of it. And all the packaging is still in there. And you start to smile. You know what I'm talking about? The re-gift. I'm not the only. We've all done that. We thought, well, you know, I got this wedding I got to go to, and I can't believe they asked me. Now I got to get a dress or a suit or whatever, and I got to go. I got to take them something. So I'm just going to wrap this up and put it and give it to them. And it really didn't cost us anything, did it? I mean, yeah, it was a nice gift and all, but it didn't cost us anything. It cost nothing. But that isn't God's giving. God doesn't give what doesn't cost him. God's giving causes his own suffering. God's giving is so much greater than anything we can ever fathom or imagine. As we've talked about many times from this very pulpit about the communion that we just joined in. We talked about, you know, many men have said, I do not understand, God, how you did this, how you can look at a creation that has gone so sinful and so far from you, and yet the giving that you do hurts you the way that it did. I don't get that. God's giving is not like ours, because God's giving causes his own suffering. It's something that costs him, because his giving was his only begotten son. God's giving, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now this is the place, I'm all about the NIV version. I love it. It's a great version to read. It's a great version to study. But there are times when you got to go back. You got to go back to other translations, because in the NIV it says his one and only son. That is a definition of begotten. But it also means of oneself. It talks about a shared nature and a relationship. Because you see, the word son, one and only son, it can also mean an association. In 1 Samuel 26, David is described as the son, as, you know, King Saul's, you know, a son of King Saul by association. But he wasn't a son by relationship. The Son of God is by relationship. It is of himself. It's something that it's hard for us to understand. Giving of ourself, giving of what we have so much. The last thing that I want to talk about, well, actually second to last thing, but I'll hurry through it. That whosoever believes in him, the beauty of whosoever believes in him, this means you. This means each one of us. You know that the poster of Uncle Sam, you know, pointing, I want you. You know, as you walk past that, you can't help but think, does he mean me? Whosoever. This means everyone. Whosoever believes, his belief is counting on God and not ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 talk about this salvation that we have, this grace that it's a gift from God. It's not of ourselves. In Titus chapter 3, and I want to turn to this to read it to make sure that I get it right, because it speaks so much of the nature of the love that God has for each one of us. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, starting in verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The belief, the counting on God because of His mercy. And Jesus is the object of that belief. In Acts 4 and 12, along with 1 John 5 and 12, talk about that there is no other name. There is no other person, no other concept. There's no other reality of God under heaven by which you can be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. And our relationship, the manifestation of the love that God has for each one of us shows up in the person of Jesus Christ. The object of that belief is Him and Him alone. And we end up right where we started. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that anyone who believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, throughout history, perishing was an option. Whether it was Noah and the rest of the world. Noah was a righteous man. The rest of the world, God drowned in the flood. Lot was saved. Sodom and Gomorrah was not. Throughout history, you see perishing is an option. But this verse begins with God and it ends with life. Because everlasting life, the same as God's everlasting love. He says that I am the life, John 14:6. Life is in the Son, 1 John 5:12. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. And in Him was life. Because where perishing is an option, God alone gives life. Not just life for a time. Not just life for right now. Not just what we can see. But God gives everlasting life as the ultimate option. He makes it available to each one of us. And the beauty of the story, what makes it the greatest story ever told, is that not only is it an option for each one of us, but that life is an option for everyone. Everyone that we know, everyone that we pass, everyone that we come in contact with, everyone that we have yet to find in our lives. The option of life is found in Jesus, and it is available to anyone. And we can have listened to it. It's a story worth telling. It's a story beyond any other story ever told that's worth believing. And as we will hear in the next few weeks, it is a story that we get to live. This morning, if you want to be a part of the greatest story ever told, if you want to have that everlasting life, all it takes is belief in Him. A belief that He is who He says He is, that He did what He said He did, and that we can have that, that we can go with Him through the waters of baptism. We can be buried with Him there and raised to a brand new life, to have everlasting life, to have the life that He promised. If there is a change this holiday season, if there is a gift that you want to receive more than anything else, it's the gift of everlasting life. And you can receive that as together we stand and as we sing.